Psalm 130, I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. It says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Now, if when you read this, you are initially confused a little bit about the association between forgiveness and fear, then you're thinking straight. You need to be a little bit confused about that. And I'm gonna talk with that. There's a lot of confusion about these verses. There's a lot of confusion about people's understanding about the three main subjects in these two verses. I'm not gonna deal with the whole psalm. If you want to understand the whole psalm, you can read Charles Spurgeon's sermon on plenteous redemption, which is the subject of this psalm down in verse 7. With him is plenteous redemption, which is a powerful thing. And of course, Spurgeon is a whole lot more eloquent than anything you're going to hear in this pulpit or anything you're going to hear in this church. And I know you're not really sold on eloquence because you're coming here, right? And you got to be more or less accustomed to mediocrity and average people if you're coming to this church. So if you want to hear somebody like Spurgeon, you're going to have to go somewhere else and look for him. But Spurgeon did a good job, and you know, he's a powerful preacher and what have you. Still, I just want to deal with some confusion on three issues in these two verses. And the confusion is about the iniquity, the forgiveness, and the fear. So I'm going to talk this morning about the nature of iniquity, the wonder of forgiveness, and the answer of fear. First of all, the nature of our iniquity. He says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? First of all, I want you to know that this is talking about an innate corruption. He says, by the way of this rhetorical question, who shall stand, that nobody would stand, and that all are sinners, and that if we are all sinners, that implies that there's something wrong with people on the inside. We are all sinners. All of us go astray. All of us sin. All of us do iniquity. So that we have to make a conclusion which the Bible makes over and over and over again. People are born iniquitous. Yes. People are born in iniquity. There's something wrong with people the moment they are conceived. Now, some people are not going to agree with God's doctrine on this, but they don't have an argument with us. They have an argument with the Apostle Paul, and an argument with David, and an argument with Jesus, and these men that mentioned over and over and over again how evil people are on the inside. You're not sinning because you make mistakes. You're sinning because you are evil on the inside. If you have a problem with God, it's not because you followed the wrong crowd. It's because you are the wrong crowd. You've got a problem in your heart. You've got a problem with wickedness on the inside that always leads you wrong. And God explains it. And God tries to make you see what your problem is so that you can repent appropriately. You see, if you don't realize just how deep your wickedness goes, your repentance becomes shallow, becomes superficial, becomes almost useless. You'll say something like, you know, God, I made a mistake, or God, I'm really not that kind of a person, or God, you know, and the truth is, if you realize what kind of a person you are, you would begin repenting of the very nature that causes you to do those sort of things. The problem is that people have a tendency to compare themselves among themselves, which is not wise. People have a tendency to look at other people and say, well, I'm not like that. You better be careful. I heard a preacher one time said he's basically guilty of every sin mentioned in the Bible except homosexuality. But you know, the Bible doesn't mention homosexuality. The Bible mentions fornication. The Bible mentions fornication. Homosexuality is fornication. It's just extreme fornication. And the truth is, you're guilty. You need to be careful of how you compare yourself favorably to somebody else. You see, because you can't judge people's hearts and their motivations and what's really deep inside them. You only know certain things about yourself, and you ought to be a little bit more understanding about what is in you. I want you to think about the nature of iniquity. You notice he didn't say errors. He didn't say mistakes. He didn't even say sin. He said iniquity, and that's so that you don't get yourself confused. Iniquity is obvious unethical behavior. Iniquity is something that doesn't match up. It's unequal. It's not right. Anybody who looks at it would say, there's something wrong with that picture. Something wrong there. You see, we're all judges. We judge every single day of our life. Don't give me this super pious attitude that, you know, you don't judge other people. Nonsense. You judge people every single day of your life. God made you with that ability, and you exercise it all the time. You make judgments all the time. It does warn you not to judge unrighteously, and it does warn you not to judge indiscriminately, and it does warn you not to judge too harshly, because with the same judgment that you judge, you're going to be judged. All of those things are excellent applications, but don't fool yourself into thinking that you're not judged, that you don't judge, or that you're not called upon to judge. Yes, of course you judge, and you have to judge. And the truth is, you judge what iniquity is all the time. Iniquity is something that's obviously wrong. I want you to understand the nature of iniquity. It's inexcusably damnable. That's what he says. Oh Lord, if you were to regard iniquity, who should stand? Who would stand? In other words, your evil, your sin, your innate corruption is just bad enough that you would be damned. And it wouldn't be a question. It wouldn't be, you know, oh man, that was a close one. I almost pulled it off. Did you see that? It was a bad call. He really got that foot in. It was on the line. That's not going to be the way it goes down. Who shall stand? He says, it's a wash. It's a done deal. It's clear. People are iniquitous. It's not a mistake. God's not talking about mistakes. It's not a technicality. You ever heard somebody say, well, nobody's perfect? There's so many things wrong with that statement that it's hard to know where to begin. Nobody's perfect? We're not talking about that. You ever heard somebody say, well, we all make mistakes? No, we're not talking about mistakes. We're not talking about perfection. It's not that you were misled. That you were deceived. Eve was deceived. But Adam wasn't deceived. You ought to know the difference. It's not uncertainty. This is not a gray area, folks. There are a lot of gray areas, I have to admit. We can argue till the sun goes down about gray areas. And we won't come up with a real clear conclusion because it's a gray area. I mean, this is one of those in-between things where, you know, one way this way, one way the other way, either way you come out bad, it's not going to be clear, but that's not what God's talking about here. Iniquity is clear. Iniquity means it's wrong. It's clearly wrong, and the Bible says you're guilty of iniquity. You're guilty of something that's so obviously wrong that nobody is going to be able to open their mouth in the judgment. Nobody. He's not saying everybody makes mistakes. That's not what he's saying here. Of course everybody makes mistakes. That misses the whole point. We're talking about iniquity. This is not incompetence or an inability or, you know, somebody who just was, you know, predisposed to a certain problem. We're talking about where you knew something was wrong, you were completely aware of it, and you did it anyway. Or you knew what you were supposed to do and you didn't do it. It's called iniquity. If God were to mark iniquity, who shall stand? But I want you to notice the intentional passivity of God in this. He says, if you were to regard it, if you were to mark it, no one would stand. Which, I don't know if you catch it, But what this is saying is that God is not marking your iniquity. He's not marking it. And that's the reason why you're standing. Are you alive? Are you a sinner? Why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. Are you a sinner and you're alive? Hello? There's something wrong with that. You know what the reason is? You know the reason why you're alive, even though you're still an iniquitous, wicked sinner? It's because God is not marking your iniquity. That doesn't mean God has forgotten it, or God is going to overlook it, or that God is tolerating it, or God doesn't care. It doesn't mean that God's not highly offended. It means He's not marking it because He wants you to stay alive. Too often, God is portrayed as severe, strict, demanding, intolerant, and impatient. Have you ever heard a preacher explain God's condemnation by pointing out minor faults? I've actually heard people trying to explain, the idea that people are condemned by pointing out the fact that people lie on the telephone. I can't make it, or they're not here or something. Really, you're missing the point. You really think God is condemning people to hell for white lies? I think you're missing the point. I don't think we need to paint God as some tyrant, some despot that's just looking for some error that you make to give Him a pretext to cast you into hell. God explains Himself as patient and long-suffering and merciful and even kind and compassionate. He's not an austere, hard boss. He's not recriminating, always looking for some fault in you. If there's a way God could overlook your wickedness, He would do it. He's proven over and over again He's willing to put up with your foolishness. We're not talking about a personality conflict that you have with God, where there's just a certain way you are, you've got these quirks, and God, is going to overlook that. What we're looking at here is God explaining how He sees iniquity, something so clearly wrong, and yet He's not marking it so that you stay alive. I've heard people explain hell by pointing out God's weakness. Because hell seems a little bit extreme. I mean, really, seriously, right? Don't you know that God says that if you die in your sin, you're going to go to hell and you're going to suffer? And the Bible does say that. Now, you can tweak it. You can get a new version that might, make it soften it a little bit, whatever. You do whatever you want to, however you want to get out of believing what God says. But God talks about hell and fire and torment and everlasting fire. This is what God says. And so some preachers, because they really don't get it, and most people don't get it, they try to explain, that God just can't help it. He doesn't want you to go to hell, but He just can't stop it from happening. And I believe you're missing the point. God doesn't apologize for hell. We are not talking about God overlooking your mistakes. We're talking about greed, unthankfulness, lust, wastefulness, destructiveness, envy, hatred, unmercifulness, unkindness, laziness, gluttony, pride, vainglory, deceitfulness, hypocrisy, pretense, selfishness, disrespect, irresponsibility, neglect. We're talking about drunkenness and meanness, things that you cannot excuse. It's called iniquity. That's the nature of what God is dealing with. And you know what God says? You're guilty. God sees it. Maybe you don't see it, but God sees it. You're guilty. That's where we come to the wonder of forgiveness. That's the nature of our iniquity, and you really are deservedly damned because of your iniquity. Not your mistakes, not the fact that you're not perfect. Give God a little bit of credit for having a whole lot of patience and putting up with all kinds of irritable quirks that you might have. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about your deserved damnation because of your filthy, wicked decisions that you make in your life. And he calls it iniquity, and he is going out of his way to not put them on your head, to give you a chance to repent. Now then, we come to the wonder of forgiveness. First of all, I want you to see that there is an expression, or I should say there is an impression of unexpectedness here. But there is forgiveness with thee. Maybe you're having a hard time reading between the lines there, but there's something unexpected there. There's like a surprise there. But, he says, but, hey, wow, this is something worth mentioning. There is forgiveness with God. And yet still people are confused about this. They're confused about forgiveness. Not only are they confused about iniquity and why God is condemning the world, they're confused about forgiveness. You see, there's a surprise here in when it says, you know, there is forgiveness with thee because, and it's unexpected, and this is, it should be unexpected, it should be unusual, because there are some incredible difficulties with forgiveness. You should consider the fearfulness of the cost of forgiveness. Don't think that forgiveness has no cost. Remember, we're not talking about God, you know, listening to your explanations and seeing the extenuating circumstances and then deciding, you know, on the basis of all the circumstances involved that he's going to have mercy in your case because of, this is not the issue. We're talking about somebody absolutely guilty with absolutely no excuse, and he's talking about forgiveness, and you don't realize there's a cost involved. There's a loss involved with forgiveness. There's a dishonor to justice when it comes to forgiveness. There is a dishonor to his word, which he swore to remember all of your iniquities, which he swore to judge in righteousness, which he swore to do. And so there is a cost to his forgiveness. It's not an easy decision to make. You should consider the unacceptable side effects of forgiveness. Forgiveness trashes the law. Forgiveness trashes justice. Forgiveness makes a mockery of someone who actually obeyed. Don't fool yourself in thinking that everybody who is actually righteous is all in favor of, you know, just forgiving the people who are unrighteous. Even in our very corrupt society and our way of living, we see people who are relatively righteous compared to people who are relatively wicked, and it seems very, very wrong when someone is forgiven. I don't know about you, but I have a problem when they gave amnesty to the draft dodgers. I got a problem with that. I have a problem when they commute somebody's sentence that is truly guilty. I got a problem when big shot executives get off. They get off because they know somebody or because who knows what. Or when somebody does, you know, a real wrong, gets sent off to a high-class prison. I have a problem when a drug lord gets arrested, even though he's killed I don't know how many people, and there is no death penalty, but he winds up in prison in Guadalajara, and he's living like a king inside the prison. Prostitutes whenever he wants them. Anything he wants, because he's got the money. I got a problem with that. Well, now you stop and think about people who are truly righteous. What about all them angels that never sinned? You're going to tell me, oh, you know, you have all your reasons and your excuses and say, oh, well, God looked beyond my fault and saw my need. What about all those people who did right? They didn't disobey. They stood firm. Satan only took a third of them. That means two-thirds of them stood firm. They said, no way, we're not going to disobey. We're not going to follow the way of the flesh. We're not going to seek after wealth and riches and carnality. We're not going to go down that way. We're going to stand on righteousness. And then God says, let's talk about forgiveness. Listen to the angels murmuring and saying, wait, hold on, slow down. What's this about forgiveness? That's exactly the problem that the older son had with the prodigal. What is this? He said, I've been faithful with you all these years, and your son comes home who's wasted his life on whores and prostitutes, and you throw him a party. You don't get that? You can't sympathize with that? You need to consider forgiveness. There's a problem with forgiveness. There are side effects with forgiveness. You see that if you forgive, people become careless. Yeah. Careless with right. Careless with truth. Careless with righteousness. Careless with responsibility. Happens all the time. Talking about the welfare program, they're talking about right now passing a law that says, you know, nobody can receive welfare if they can't pass a drug test. You know, listen, welfare was for good reasons. Some people have a bad stretch of time, and you know, I'm glad that we have a government that's considering all the poor. In fact, God demands of government that they consider the poor and they take care of them when they're in need. But have you ever noticed that people abuse the welfare programs? Have you ever noticed that? I remember when they were talking about cutting back on welfare programs, and I just happened to click on the news. And there was this lady out there protesting. This lady had to be 350 pounds. And she was there saying, what about my rights? We're going to go hungry. I think that lady needed her welfare cut back a little bit. People abuse mercy. People abuse favor. People abuse even well-intentioned help. And so God says, okay, let's talk about forgiveness. Oh, I can honestly see how this would cause a problem. Now, for those of us who are filthy, wicked in our iniquity, living, laying, drinking up iniquity like water, the Bible says, sick and sinful, always thinking evil, always envious, always prideful, always hateful, always unthankful, always living like this, so used to it that it doesn't even bother us anymore. Sure, when we talk about forgiveness, yeah, that sounds pretty good. But you're not looking at it right. Don't be confused. Forgiveness is a problem. And you also have to consider the permanence of a decision. You see, because if you forgive, you forgave. A whole lot of marriages have a problem because they forgive and don't forget. They sit there and just keep bringing it up. Listen, if you forgive something, it's done. Amen. It's gone. It's not even in the vault. Amen. That's right. It's over. So, and that's even what the word means, forgive. You're giving up. You're giving up your rights before. You're not getting paid. You're not getting anything for it. It's done. It's like when you make a bad debt and you don't pay off you don't pay off your loan. Well, you know what the bank does? It sells that debt to foreclosing companies. And these companies buy it pennies on the dollar. And then they try to get what they can out of it. But that bank never comes back after it. It can't. It sold it. It gave it up. Forgiveness is a permanent thing. Forgiveness is a big deal. You really need to consider, when we talk about forgiveness, why it was unexpected, why it should be a surprise, why there should be something extraordinary about the idea. You also should think about the implication of judgment. You see, if there is forgiveness, that means judgment is foregone. God already made a judgment. You can't forgive something. Listen, you cannot ask for mercy from a judge while you're pleading not guilty. It doesn't work. You can't go up, and it happens all the time, people, in the judge. You can't go up in front of the judge and say, yeah, I want deferred adjudication, and I want, you know, I want probation, and I want all this stuff, but I didn't really do it. You know what the judge is going to ask you? Are you pleading true because it is true? And they have to say yes. If they say, well, no, well, it's over. Go to trial. Fight the case. I mean, fight it. If you're not guilty, don't plead guilty. Don't be stupid. If you're not guilty, fight it. Don't come up here and say, it's true, I'm casting myself on the mercy of the court, and then say, but you know, I really didn't do it. Or then don't start giving all kinds of excuses. Well, you know, yeah, I did it, but I was, you know, misled, and I, you know. Nonsense. Listen, own up to it. Either you did it or you didn't. Either you're guilty or you're not. If you didn't mean to, say that. You say, well, Lord, I didn't mean to. Go ahead. See how far that one flies.
Yeah, that's right.
Judgment's foregone. It also implies that guilt is clear. There's clarity of guilt. This is not a gray area. This is not one of those marginal areas where we're not really sure whether they're guilty or not. This is like the 14-year-old that's sitting at the kitchen table packing cocaine and saying he wasn't clear that it was illegal. Oh, yeah. If you're packing cocaine for sale, this is not, you know, I'm holding it in my pocket for a buddy. You hear some of the dumbest excuses. And after a while, you get really tired of them. Clarity of guilt. It also implies the ability and the will to punish. There's no forgiveness if there's no ability to punish, if there's no will to punish, or if there's no right to punish. Nobody can forgive your sins who doesn't have the right to punish you. And I'm talking about priests. No priest can forgive your sins if he doesn't have the right to punish you for your sins. Only a victim can forgive the crime, and only a judge can forgive the punishment. This is forgiveness. This is what we're talking about here. He says there is forgiveness with God, so that forgiveness, listen, forgiveness is talking about guilt. Foregone conclusion of judgment and punishment. God made the decision. He's already done it. The judgment is passed. What you did was wrong. And every reasonable man in history would agree what you did was wrong. You're the only one who disagrees. You're the only one who has an excuse. You're the only one who has some reason why you don't think it was quite as wrong as everybody else is saying. But God knows. And you also ought to consider the incongruity of the reality. You see, this is the wonder of forgiveness. Maybe you should ask yourself, is there forgiveness when there are no extenuating circumstances? And I'm going to tell you, there's only forgiveness when there are no extenuating circumstances. Forgiveness doesn't even come into play if you had a reason to do what you did. I mean, if the road is blocked and you cross the median, they can't give you a ticket for that. They will, but they can't. You go to court, fight it, take them to court, and make them choose a jury. Make them pay it. Make them go through everything. The road is blocked. So I'm crossing the median, sorry. I know it's illegal to cross the median, but the road is blocked. Extenuating circumstances, right? I was having a heart attack. I had to speed. I had to get there. If there's extenuating circumstances, then it's not forgiveness. It's a good reason. It's an excuse. It's a justification. But you see, he says there is forgiveness with God. So ask yourself, God, is there forgiveness when there are no extenuating circumstances? Is there forgiveness when there is no explanation? The only explanation is that you're evil. That's when there is forgiveness. That's what forgiveness is about. When there is no explanation. Is there forgiveness when the motives were purely selfish, purely carnal, purely faithless? Is that when there is forgiveness? Yes. If there's forgiveness at all, that's when there is. There can only be forgiveness when your motives were purely selfish. Is there forgiveness when the result is costly and serious and devastating? When the consequences of your decision have destroyed and have harmed, and that there's no taking it back? Yes, that's when there is forgiveness. That's what forgiveness is about. Remember, we're talking about forgiveness here. We're not talking about excusing your mistake. We're talking about forgiveness of sin and forgiveness of iniquity and forgiveness of something you've done wrong and where the consequences are harmful. What do you think sin is? Amen. Is there forgiveness when restitution is impossible? You see, if you steal from somebody, you can pay it back with interest. And so you think, I don't need forgiveness if I can pay it back. But what about when your sin is impossible to pay back? What about when you slander somebody? What about when you lie or when you hated somebody for 20 years and didn't even realize how wicked that was? The Bible says you hate somebody, you've murdered them. When restitution is impossible, that's when there is forgiveness. How about is there forgiveness when you knew better? When you knew better. You weren't ignorant, you weren't confused, you weren't deceived, you weren't misled. You knew better, and you did it anyway. Why? Because you're wicked. Is there forgiveness then? Most people would say, oh, no, there's only forgiveness if you deserve forgiveness. Morons don't even look it up in a dictionary. Find out what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is when you knew better. That's when it applies. How about when you were warned repeatedly? Is there forgiveness when somebody says, don't do that? That would be a mistake. And then you go and do it anyway. And then you come back. You were right. Is there forgiveness then? Yes, that's when there is forgiveness. That's what he's trying to say. There's forgiveness! This is the wonder of forgiveness. There's forgiveness when you were warned. How about when repentance is only after the devastation of your consequences? After you've lost it all? After you have no friends? After you're feeding swine and hungry for what they're eating? You reckon there might be forgiveness when you repent after you've spent your wad? Is there such a thing as a deathbed conversion? You bet your bottom dollar there is. That's what forgiveness is about. That's what the thief on the cross is about. He says, God, I got nothing to offer. My hands are nailed to a cross. I can't give you anything. Would you remember me? What about me? What did Jesus say? Did he say, no, not you? You're wanting to give me the candle if you burn both ends. You got nothing left. Don't you understand what forgiveness is? Forgiveness is after the consequences. And after repentance comes because of the devastation of your sin. That's when forgiveness is wonderful. That's what forgiveness is. Then we have to deal with the answer of fear. If you have noticed that there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared, doesn't seem to make sense, because he didn't say there is justice with thee that thou mayest be feared. There is punishment with thee that thou mayest be feared. There is severity with thee that thou mayest be feared. There is anger with thee that thou mayest be feared. What he says is there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. But you notice he didn't say there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be loved. He didn't say there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be worshipped. He didn't say there's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be popular. You get it, right? There's a problem. Something we're not understanding. So let me just deal with three things briefly. Watch out for flexibility in interpretation. In my margin of my Bible, it says reverential awe instead of fear. You know, you get a little too flexible in your ability to interpret the Bible, you take away the key of knowledge. You make it so that God can't teach you anything. You can twist and turn and redefine and retranslate until the word is meaningless. It doesn't say anything that you didn't already know. Maybe God's trying to teach you something. Watch out for flexibility in interpretation, especially when your interpretation turns that verse on its head. He didn't say reverential awe. He said that thou mayest be feared. And if you'll hang in there and not have to understand everything on the first pass through the Bible, and that's exactly what modern translations try to do, by the way, just to let you know, this is just a free little tidbit I'm throwing in. You get a modern translation, it tries to solve all the problems in the Bible and give you a Bible you can understand. But if you could understand it, why didn't you write it? Of course you don't understand everything the Bible says. Certainly not the first pass through. You need the Bible to tell you something that confuses you for a moment, so that you can start thinking like God and actually be taught something. I'm going to tell you that you got to watch out for your flexibility in interpretation. I'm going to tell you something else, that fear has to do with the possibility of missing it. You see, there is forgiveness with God, but he's speaking to somebody who has no assurance of it. So you better make sure you're afraid you don't miss it. You see, what he says is, he says, there's a promise being left us. You ought to fear lest any of you come short of it.
Yeah, that's right.
Oh, you ought to fear that God is offering something that you lose out on. That there's a real offer on the table and you just walk right on past. You didn't know. That God has a bountiful meal and you're hungry, but you just walk on right on by and you don't eat. You ought to fear. Let me tell you something. The fear has to do with the possibility that he won't grant it to you. The reason why fear is associated with forgiveness is because forgiveness is conditional. Always conditional. The conditionality is on your attitude toward your iniquity, toward God's word, and toward the person of Jesus Christ. This is the conditionality of forgiveness, and you'd better fear. Noah moved with fear to the saving of his house. He got to realizing that God was going to destroy the world, and he said, I got to do something about this to save my own home. God said, do this, and he did it. Why? Because he was fearful of losing his own life and the life of his children. He moved with fear. That's exactly what he's trying to tell you here. There is forgiveness with God. Be afraid lest you miss it. There is a condition here. And the first condition on forgiveness is your attitude toward your iniquity. And if you're not really clear on what I'm trying to say, stop your rationalizing. There is no forgiveness for someone who insists upon their innocence. There's not a judge in this county that will declare someone guiltless. I mean, that will have mercy on someone who declares themselves guiltless. They won't do it. And I'll tell you what, if they go and fight it all the way down and they have their court trial and they do the whole thing and it turns out they were guilty, there won't be any mercy after that either. Because they fought it all the way. And you know what I find people all the time nowadays? Fighting it all the way. They fight their own guilt all the way. They're always giving excuses. They're always offering God something besides what God asks for. You want to give God money? He doesn't want your money. They want to give God sacrifices. He doesn't want your sacrifice. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. You see, what God is saying is forgiveness depends on your attitude about yourself. What's your attitude about yourself? Do you feel like you've got reasons for what you've done? Do you have the ability to justify yourself even when you do something that's truly wrong? Even when God goes to the trouble to explain why it's wrong? You can take vengeance out on somebody. Somebody cuts you off in traffic and you can curse them. Why? Because they cut you off in traffic. I thought it was legal to change lanes. But you see, you have this idea that nobody can cut you off. Nobody can pull in front of you, especially not if you are 14 feet away from the bumper in front of you. They can't change lanes unless they cut you off. Admit it. Yet you can't even admit it. You can't even agree that God is right in His judgment of you. How do you expect there to be forgiveness if you're defending yourself? You got to stop the rationalization. You got to stop deceiving yourself and hiding and pretending and posturing. You got to stop the religious works that just confuse the issue and make you feel like you're holy when you're wicked and filthy. You go to church and you feel all warm inside, and yet you walk out just as filthy and ugly and mean and depraved as you always were. You got to stop it. You've got to admit that God is right. You got to have the same attitude about your iniquity that God does. And when you start realizing just how wicked you are and just what the iniquity means and how God is right in His anger and His readiness to punish, when you see how right God is, forgiveness then comes to play. And the Bible says there is forgiveness. You just have to have the right attitude. You have to have the right attitude about God's Word. Just to let you know, God is not negotiating. God's not looking to trade up. You got nothing to offer Him. He gives you His Word. He says, this is it. And you sit there and say, well, you know, I'm not sure about this and about that. You know something? God is not going to compromise with you. He is not going to make His Word fit your preconceived notions. And let me tell you something else. God doesn't care what modern America thinks. You know what God is demanding? That you tremble at His Word. And if that says, wives, obey your husbands, tremble at His Word. If that says, no sex before marriage, tremble at His Word. If that says that you're to love your children, don't disagree with God. Don't sit there and try to correct it. Don't sit there and say that that's not right. We know better. We're civilized now. That book is old. You got to tremble at God's Word. If you're not willing to let God speak to you and tell you what He thinks, if you don't have the right attitude towards God's Word, there will be no forgiveness. You see, because God demands you believe His Word. He demands that you believe His promise. You are not allowed to just make up promises to believe. It's not like if you have a whole lot of faith in a lie, that faith's going to help you out. You can have a whole lot of faith in a lie, and that's just misplaced faith. You're not going to save yourself that way. I know a lot of religions think, you know, we think it's this way, and we got a lot of faith. What does that have to do with anything? Show me, chapter and verse. If you can't point to the verse you're trusting in, you're trusting wrong. You got to have God's promise to have faith. You see, there is forgiveness, but it's conditional on you believing God's Word. You believing what He promised. And you demanding to see it and say, I want to see what God said. And then trusting His Word. He says, this is the one I'll look to, whosoever trembleth at My Word. Salvation is God's way. He made one way. He says it's going to be this way. And you have to go that way. And let me tell you something else. It's conditioned on your attitude about Jesus Christ, about His cross, and about His reproach. You see, we have a whole lot of people nowadays who are about as mediocre as they can be when it comes to the gospel and when it comes to Christ and Christianity and God's Word. They are so uncommitted at anything, and yet they think that they're going to be forgiven because God's just a forgiven kind of a guy. What you don't understand is there is only forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And only those who are committed to Him will receive forgiveness. You ought to fear. You ought to be afraid. You ought to be trembling right now in your shoes. You ought to be afraid that God would say, not him. I know it seems really easy. Just repeat these prayers. Make sure you get the words right. Repeat this prayer and everything's okay. But God knows your heart. God knows. You know, God's not negotiating with you. God's not sitting there trying to... let me tell you something. God doesn't have a problem with judgment. He agrees with God's judgment. He agrees with justice. There is forgiveness, but it has to be God's way. And God's way is Jesus Christ. You cannot negotiate about the cross or about Jesus Christ or about the gospel. There is no salvation in any other. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Only Jesus Christ. God is not going to be fooled by a mindless prayer or a faithless prayer or an indecisive prayer. You know what God's complaint against America is? They're lukewarm. They're not committed. They're not really sure. Every pastor, every preacher, everybody standing out on the streets and preaching, everybody preaching on the radio that has any understanding of the gospel is sick to death of half-hearted decisions. You know what God's looking for? Commitment. Somebody stand and say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that my mercy and my forgiveness is going to come from Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. That's exactly the way that mercy comes. That's the way forgiveness comes. There is no forgiveness outside of Him. There is forgiveness, though. You ought to be amazed. You ought to be rejoicing. Christian, do you have forgiveness? Amen. Do you understand how forgiveness comes and how it's permanent and how God gives it and God grants it and how God expects you to have a rejoicing attitude about it? Do you understand what the Holy Spirit is that comes and drives away our fear and gives us the spirit of a sound mind and not of fear? Amen. Do you understand? Can you see the wonder? There is forgiveness with thee. We're going to stand. We're going to sing number 252. If you've got something you want to make right with God, you're welcome to come. The altar's open. If you want to talk to somebody, just let me know. We'll make sure we talk to you. Number 252.